Good morning. Good to see each of you this morning. And I'll add my words of welcome to those that have already been expressed by Al. Mentioned this morning in the Bible class that when we were coming, Christian asked a question. I thought it was a very profound question. Essentially, it was, why are there so many people in the world that are not interested in God? Why doesn't everybody want to know Him? And that's a question that I've thought about too. And it's puzzling. I mean, it's hard to imagine why anybody would not want to know God. Because when you look at the history of the world, there's a tremendous amount of evidence that suggests that people have been looking for Him. But many times they haven't found Him because they haven't been looking in the right place. I want us to think about this morning. I thought about trying to illustrate it, and I looked on the internet, and I finally came up with this picture. Because I think you've probably seen some of these fellas, maybe gals, I don't know, but with their metal detectors out there probing in the sand on the beach, looking for some buried treasure, whether it would be a coin or perhaps a ring or whatever. And I thought when I've seen those people out there, you talk about looking for a needle in a haystack. I mean, you've got miles of sand, and you're trying to analyze every little square inch of it with that metal detector. That seems like an exercise in futility to me, but I suppose they find a treasure every once in a while. But what that demonstrates, I believe, is that people have a natural inquisitiveness. They're looking for things. They want to know things. They want to find things. And they've got this innate desire to seek and to find. And I believe that God has put that within us. Again, tragically, that the evidence suggests that not many people today are really interested in finding the Lord, but they should be. And we need to understand what it means to find the Lord, and then hopefully we can help others to do that. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have not only the desire, but also the means whereby we can come to know Thee, and that we can know about Your love for us and about Jesus and His willingness to give Himself on our behalf. And also that through Your Word, we can learn how You would have us to live our lives, that we might bring glory and honor unto Thee. We pray, Father, that You will help us as we study together to be more tuned in to the need to know Thee, to love Thee, and to serve Thee. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. So let's think about finding God. Paul talked about in the passage that was read from Acts chapter 17. And one of the things that he draws attention to is that there were those who might feel after, or I believe the version that was on the screen said, to grope after, looking for Him and looking, looking in a way that demonstrates how intent a person is how intent they are in trying to find Him. When I noticed the word grope there, one of the things that came to my mind was whenever you're trying to find the right answer to things. Sometimes when you're a child in school, maybe not just a child, but, an adult even. The teachers have a way of asking questions that sometimes the answers are just not real clear. And so you think, okay, now what in the world are they asking for? What do they want? And then you turn that over in your mind, and then you come up with what you think is the right answer. So it's kind of like you're in the sort of in a twilight zone, kind of feeling your way along and groping for something. And I was reminded of a passage in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus is talking about things that are lost and people that are finding them and or things that are found. And in this particular paragraph, beginning in verse 8 of Luke chapter 15, he said, "What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it? And when she has found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Now, you think, oh, you know, just a little coin. But obviously this coin was something that was worth spending some effort to find. And so the text says she searched diligently. Now think about this for a moment. What if she was not able to see? Well, she wouldn't have needed to light the lamp, would she? Maybe she could just get out on her hands and knees and start feeling around and hopefully find it. But you say, well, it sure would be a lot easier if you just, you know, had a good bright light. Have you ever dropped anything on the floor and you can't see it, so you go and you get a bright flashlight, and then you kind of, you know, aim it at an angle, and hopefully it's going to reflect off of that whatever it is you're looking for so that you can spot it right away, and then you can pick it up and, you know, you've found what you've lost. Well, I think that's the point here, is that she was doing everything at her disposal to make sure that she found this very precious commodity. In this case, it was a piece of silver that had been lost. Well, in a way, that's the way people need to be thinking about looking for God, is that we need to put forth every effort to find Him and to find the relationship with Him that will enable us to have our souls redeemed from the bondage of sin. Now, it's not as difficult as it may sound. You know, apparently there's a lot of people who have given up the idea of looking for Him, and I suppose that they're not very comfortable in their situation, and so therefore they don't want to put forth the effort to find out what His will is. But the people in Athens apparently had some disposition towards deities, because they sure had a lot of them. You know, Paul said when he was standing there on Mars Hill, whenever he had gone throughout the city and he told them what he had seen, he said that he perceived that they were very, very religious, or some versions say superstitious, people, because there were gods, quote-unquote, everywhere. Here's a few examples of them that if you go to a museum, you'll probably see either the originals or the replicas of these different gods. I think that one there looks like Asclepios, because you see that snake wrapped around that stick right there, and Asclepios was the god of healing, and they associated the snakes and the healing profession together. And, you know, they had gods of the sea and the wind and the sun and you name it. They had gods, and they had altars to them, and they had statues of them. And then Paul said there was this one that obviously you were looking for, and that was the unknown God. And basically what Paul says is, I'm here to tell you about the one that you don't know about, and that is this one that was the unknown God. Now, you say, well, why hadn't they found him before Paul came along? We talked about that a little bit this morning, but one of the problems was that they were married to the idea of materialism. They were looking for that which could occupy a physical temple that they could touch, that they could see, that they could relate to in a physical way, like these objects that we see up here on the screen right now. And, of course, that's the very antithesis of the God of the Bible. God is not one, as Paul said, that dwells in temples made with hands. He's not a physical entity in terms of having teeth, hair, and eyes, and feet, and hands like we do. God is spirit, Jesus said in John 4, verse 24. And those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is a spiritual being. And that makes it more difficult to find it. But we can see evidence of it. And that's the very thing that these people were overlooking and that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, particularly in verse 20. Let me back up to verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. So Paul affirms that which is invisible to the naked eye is revealed in another way. And that is through the things that He has made. Let me read the rest of that verse. Being perceived through the things which are made, even His everlasting power in divinity or Godhead, or the nature of God, that they may be without excuse. There is no excuse for not knowing about the power and the wisdom that is manifested in the creation. Now, we cannot know the will of God apart from His divine revelation. We can't know what He wants us to do and how we can be forgiven of our sins except through the revealed Word, and that's why we have it. But we can know that there's a God, and we can know that God is powerful, and we can know that God is wise by looking at His creation. Now, what that should do then is cause us to say, wow, there is something that I want to know more about. I want to know about the one that made all of this. And I think that's where the problem arises, is that people have been listening to the lies of Satan, who said, oh, this just happened, which is contrary to reason. It's just completely unreasonable to say that the universe just happened without the power, the mind, the wisdom, and the plan of God behind it. But that's what people have done. They have listened to the lie of Satan, and so therefore they don't want to know anything about this God who created all this, because they don't even believe it was created, and therefore they're content to live in ignorance. And that's what Paul said in Romans 1:20. They are ignorant of His everlasting power and His nature, who He is. But it's a willful ignorance. But once you buy into that thesis, and that is, well, I'm just going to live for the moment. I'm just going to take care of myself and today, and I'm not going to think about anything else other than what's going on in my little world, and therefore I'm not going to look for God. Then you're going to kind of come back down to this mundane level of trying to go and to get and to have and to accumulate things and to make yourself comfortable in this life. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6, where He said, and lay not up for yourself, this is verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. There's the key. Where's your heart? Your heart is where your treasure is. And Jesus just described it. If your treasure is rooted in earthly things, then you're not going to care about heavenly things. And that's the world that we live in. The earthly things that people want, and they'll do about anything to get it. And Jesus warns against this. He warns against a life of, well, it's this insatiable appetite that I've got to have more so that others are not going to get ahead of me, or that I can satisfy my earthly desires. And Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." Does this look like anything that you've heard about lately? Black Friday has got to be the height of the manifestation of this insatiable appetite to have more stuff. I've got to get more of these things. On the news Friday night, they were talking about the websites, and they were talking about like Target and Walmart and those places. They were selling thousands of televisions per minute. I tried to get on the internet to look up something that I was studying about for my class, for my lesson, and I couldn't even get on it. It just sat there, and that little thing went round and around and around and around and around, and finally I just said, forget it. I mean, there must be 10 billion people on the internet right now trying to buy stuff. Well, there's nothing wrong with buying things on the internet. Don't get me wrong. But if that's what your life is about, is getting stuff, then I think this was a good perspective of what goes on. This little graphic says Black Friday, and obviously thankful yesterday, I guess talking about Thanksgiving, and thoughtless today, which was Black Friday. Like, those people that go out and get in fights over a box of whatever, and then that happened, there were several places where there were people actually, fighting over things. Just think about that. How absolute, utterly absurd to have that kind of a passion for stuff. Well, is it a little wonder then that the people that will do this don't care about God? No, it's not a mystery, is it? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." And I think it would be well to translate that into, he who loves stuff will never be satisfied. If that's where your passion is, if that's where your heart is, you're never going to get enough. "Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. It's vanity. It's trying to grab a handful of wind. You can't do it. It's not going to satisfy you. And you know the conclusion that Solomon came to. Remember, the man that wrote that in Ecclesiastes had more of the world's possessions than perhaps anybody that ever lived. In fact, he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, whatever his eye desired, he got it. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you see a car, or you see a, boat, or a house, if you had so much money that anything you wanted, you could just go out and buy it, everybody would think, wow, that person he has got to be the happiest person in the world. Wrong. That's an emptiness.
that will not feed the soul. It will leave you spiritually bankrupt. I mean, you might have a bazillion dollars in the bank, but your soul will be utterly devoid of anything of value if that's what your life is about. And that's what Solomon figured out. It took him a long time to do it. But at the end of that book, he said, here's the conclusion that I've come to. This is the bottom line. After going all the way around the whole planet, so to speak, to satisfy what he thought he thought what he thought was satisfying, he said, here's the conclusion. The whole man is the one who fears God and keeps his commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Well, if that's the way to get satisfied, then we need to find what will satisfy us. And the good news is that God is not far away from us. In fact, the text said, where the Apostle Paul was preaching to those Athenians on Mars Hill, that he is not far from any one of us. And that's just it's a figure of speech called alliteties. That means it's just the opposite. If he's not far, that means he's near. He's near to us. He is nearby. And one of the reasons that he is that close to us is because of who we are. We are his offspring. And that's not something we think about very often. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean? Well, we're made in his image, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. That is, our nature, our character, our brain, our power, the mind, the reasoning ability that he has given us, the capabilities that we have to look at the universe and say, there's a God that did all of this. Only man can do that. There's no evidence in that a pack of gorillas in, you know, on a mountainside in Africa have done it. Or elephants or dogs or cats. I know, you know, sometimes your dog kind of maybe looks at you with his head sort of cocked and this kind of, you know, glassy-eyed look. Or talk about the, you know, deer in the headlights look. What do you think they're thinking about? They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about spiritual things. Animals don't do that. Man is the only one that is created in the image of God, and that is with his attributes and nature that God has imbued into our soul. That's the sense in which we are his offspring. Now, that being true, that just opens up a whole array of things to think about. I mean, we're the offspring of God, so what? Well, the so what is what we learn from in the Bible, isn't it? The so what is, well, that being true, then we're responsible. We're accountable to this one who is our creator for what we think about. And we talked about that in class this morning. And what we do, the choices that we make, and the consequences of those choices, that's all part of the picture. Given the fact that God has enabled us to make choices. Now, in order for us to relate to him and to understand what those choices are, then we need to listen to what he says. Because that's the way he communicates with us. Yes, again, creation, that gives us some information, but it doesn't tell us what we need to know in order to make the right choices in our life. But that's what the Word does for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners hath at the end of these days
spoken unto us in His Son. You remember the message that came out of heaven when Jesus was there on the mount? This is my beloved Son. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Listen to Jesus. That's the way we make the connection with the Lord. That's the way we enter into this relationship with our God, is through His Son. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no way, any other way at all, to establish this relationship except through Jesus Christ. And once we accept that, then we're going to be disposed to want to know what it is that we can accomplish with our lives that's going to acknowledge how great and how good God is. The Bible word for that is glorify God. Glorifying God in our bodies, with our lives. And we do that based upon the choices that we make and the actions that proceed from those choices. One of the traits of God that we must work on in our own lives is expressed by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Now, if we don't have love, we can't know God. Again, that gets back to the question that was asked this morning by a Christian. Well, why don't people know God? Well, because they're devoid of the kind of love that it takes to know Him. Now, they may love themselves, and they may love things, and there's a lot of objects that could be things that they love, but not God. We've got to have a passion for and a love for God. For God is love, is the last phrase of that verse, 1 John 4 and verse 8. That's who God is. And if we're going to know Him, then we're going to want to obey Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the text says, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, keeping His commandments also is what pleases Him. In 1 John 3 and verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So if we say we want to know God and we want to please God, how are we going to measure that? How are we going to determine that? Is it just a disposition? Or is there some evidence for it? And of course, the obvious answer is this. There's evidence. If we keep His commandments, we please Him. Well, what if I decide not to please God? What if I don't care about pleasing God? Which, again, that's what we see in the world. A lot of people that don't really care about pleasing God. Well, the only way that we can receive the reward that He has promised to those who serve Him is to please Him. And that is the result of having faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 said, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. Without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that seek after Him. You see, God wants us to seek Him. It's not a passive proposition. Knowing God is not just a matter of sitting down in your lazy boy and turning on the television or maybe the music or whatever and just sitting there and just waiting for God to come along and say, okay, here I am, now you know me. There's people that think like that. But the Bible teaches us that we must seek after Him in order to find Him. And that's what Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17.
If we seek after Him, we can find Him. But seeking requires effort, just like the lady looking for the lost coin. She got the lamp, she lighted the lamp, she got the broom, she started sweeping all around in the house. She was exerting the effort to find the coin. We must exert the effort by opening His Word and studying. That's why Paul told Timothy to give diligence. It's what the American Standard says. The old King James says study. The word said give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. The expression give diligence means work as hard as you can. You see, study is hard work. But isn't it worth it? Of course it is. When we think about, again, what the result is of gaining this favor with Him. And realizing, too, that there is a reward that He has promised to all of those who choose to go down this road. Mentioned that we want to please God. And you think about individuals in the Bible that you read about. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with a whole list of people that please God. But then another one that always comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul. You think about a man with passion, and a man that loved the Lord with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and that every waking hour was spent trying to help people to come to know the Lord. And then he came to the end. He came to the end of the road. And here's the way he described his position. The time of my departure has come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He's talking about his death. We don't know exactly how Paul died. We don't know when he died. But it's reasonable that it was shortly after he wrote this letter. You know, as the birthdays mount up, I think that the reality of our physical demise is something that we are prone to think about more and more the closer we get to the end of the road. I wonder if we could say the same thing that the Apostle Paul said whenever he got near the end. Here's what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Such a succinct statement. Just a few words. But what a profound declaration of his life. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I have done it. Can we say the same thing? When you think about coming to the end, and we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know if we're going to live to be 100 or if we're going to live to be 15. We don't know that. But whenever the end comes, would we be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, I have done it. I have known God. I have entered into a soul-saving relationship with Him through His beloved Son. And so therefore, what? For me, henceforth, Paul said, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. Well, you say, well, of course, that was the Apostle Paul. I mean, you know, he was special, and he was. He was a special vessel chosen by God to take the gospel into the Gentile world. But, you know, I didn't finish that verse, did I? I'll read it again. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day,
and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. All those who have loved the Lord. You say, well, who are the ones that love the Lord? The people that just stand on the corner and say, I love him? 1 John 2 again, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then verse 22 of chapter 3. If we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we obey him. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It's a matter of making the decision to do what the Lord wants us to do, not in order to earn some favor from God, but because of who God is. We love him, and we obey him, and we serve him, and we avail ourselves of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ based upon the mercy of God. God will forgive us of our sins, but only in connection with Christ. And that will enable us to stand before the great God of the universe, the judge of all men, and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. You talk about music to the ears. Well, Paul was confident of that. And he said, he has promised me this reward. And all those that have loved his appearing. It doesn't get any better than that. And if we understand this, if we understand the magnitude of what lies at the end of the road, then we will want to know him, and we will want to know him intimately and passionately. But again, the world says, the people in the world, the devil says, oh, there's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Don't worry about it. Just do your own thing. And that's a lie. Because heaven is real. And so is hell. And the choice is ours. We decide which way we want to go. And of course, the way to heaven is the way of the Lord. To know him and the power of his resurrection. The opposite, of course, is the realm of death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. That's what death pays. That's what sin pays. That's the idea of the word wages there. The word death means separation. Separation from God. That's the worst thing about hell. God is not there. Imagine a place without God. Well, that is hell. A place without God. And the other place, the place that we call heaven, that's where the Lord is. And the redeemed of all ages. Is that a hard choice to make? Where God is not versus where God is? Again, from the eyes of a youngster, it's like, why in the world don't people want that? That's a great question. That's a great question. And another question that follows that is, why would people who acknowledge that decide to throw it away? Now, that one is even more confounding to me. But people do it. The people to whom the apostle wrote the Hebrew epistle were in danger of doing that. They had it. They had tasted. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. And now they were on the verge of throwing it away. Say, well, nobody in their right mind would do that. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and gave you a wad of $100 bills, would you just walk over to the trash can and throw them in there and say, yeah, I don't want that old filthy lucre? I doubt it. But that's what people who decide to throw the Lord away are doing. They're throwing away the greatest treasure of all. And the apostle, he says, don't do that. Do not cast away, therefore, your confidence, which has great reward, he said. For you have need of endurance. You see, again, the challenge is there to stay in there and to fight the good fight of the faith and to press on toward the goal. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, it's have faith. Have the kind of faith that pleases God. Have obedient faith. Have a passionate faith. It's that kind of faith versus the opposite. And God says, I have no pleasure in that one. But then he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is the kind of belief that we all must have. A burning passion in our heart for the Lord, who's not far from any one of us. He's not at the top of some mountain. He's not out there at the bottom of the Marianas Trench. We don't have to go get into some exotic submarine and go down 7 miles into the ocean. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, Paul said, the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who shall descend into the abyss? Go down in the ocean. To bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? What does the scripture say about that? The word is near thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That's what the Lord's looking for. A loving, obedient, humble servant who has rendered obedience to the gospel. And that's what we appeal to people to do. If you want heaven as your home, it's spelled out for us in the scripture. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then be raised to walk in newness of life, a whole new life that we talked about in class this morning. If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, if you want to draw near to him in obedience, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.